Supposed to get started now. So last week we started looking at church history, looking at the Reformation, looking at the proto-reformers. We went through Waldo and the Waldenses. We went through Wycliffe and touched on the Lollards. We had spent some time with Huss and his movement, the Moravian or the Bohemian Reformation, the Moravian Brethren, and just leading into the Reformation and the inciting incidents of that movement. We also discussed the five sole, understanding that those are a 20th century construct for understanding the Reformation, that these are the central points of the Reformation as we distill them down today, the concept of sola scriptura, that we are taught salvation, that scripture alone is authoritative for us as Christians, that sola gratia, that we are saved by grace alone, that we sola fide, we are saved through by faith alone, we're justified by grace, saved by faith, and we trust in Christ, it is the work of Christ alone, and to God alone all glory. So sola Christus and sola Deo gloria. So as we get to the Reformation, it's easy to fixate on these charismatic leaders within the Reformation, and it's important to remember that this isn't the Reformers, and Luther in particular, would say, this is not Luther's Reformation. This is God's Reformation of his church. And so as we're looking at this, we're not looking at the history of these men as hagiography, as a life of the saints, that these men did no wrong. If we look at Luther, we can see many errors within his life. And he would be very quick to point out those shortcomings himself. But yeah, we're going to go through Martin Luther, and we have to understand going into this, Martin Luther is not a perfect man. He doesn't get everything right. He makes a lot of mistakes along the way. But as Martin Luther himself would put it, he and Philip Melanchthon sat in the beer garden while God worked his Reformation throughout Europe. So Martin Luther in particular would recognize the Reformation is a revival through the Spirit of God, not a political movement by a drunken German monk, as the Pope would have it declared. So, as we look at Martin Luther, we're going to Martin Luther. So Martin Luther, he was born to Hans and Margareta Luther. Hans Luther was a miner. He was a coal miner. He started working in the coal mines at a very young age. He worked his way up through the coal mines and was able to actually, by the time of Luther's birth, he owned seven coal mines, and he was a very wealthy, well-to-do man, a working-class man, but very rich, and he decided his son was going to have a really good education. Now, Hans Luther's retirement plan worked like this. I will teach my son Martin, who is my oldest, and I will train him to become a lawyer so that he will become wealthy and can support me in the manner to which I have become accustomed. This is his whole retirement plan. And so he sends him to the best schools. As we were discussing last week with Wycliffe scholasticism and that movement within schools, within the education systems of Europe, that Martin Luther is going to scholastic institutions, and he is being taught by the scholastics. He is well-versed in Aristotle at this time. He then is, after going through those beginning schools, he goes to Erfurt, where he gets his Bachelor of Arts and later his Master of Arts. And he's on his way to becoming a lawyer, and his father has this grand plan for him as a lawyer, as a successful lawyer, as a wealthy lawyer, and Luther just isn't that interested. He doesn't see law as lucrative or as profitable a profession as his father thinks it's going to be, and he's just not interested. But he's following his father's wishes, and himself would prefer something a little more ecclesiastical. He wants to be more church-related, but he's following his father. Now, the story goes that Luther was traveling home across an open field, and a thunderstorm came up, and he was scared for his life and running, and he screams out in his panic, help me, Saint Anne, I will become a monk. Now, we have to understand what that prayer means, right? So in Luther's mind, fearing for his life, he has to He sees God as this wrathful judge who is going to strike him dead because he is sinful, he is wicked. God is angry with him. God's going to strike him dead. Well, he has to go to... But he has to go to God and ask for God not to strike him dead. So he's got to pray. But he can't go directly to God because God's angry. But he knows his mediator is Jesus. So he has to go to Jesus. But you can't go directly to Jesus because Jesus is busy. He's got a lot of people requesting things. So you gotta go to another mediator for the mediator. So you could go to Mary. You could talk to Mary. Mary has the ear of Jesus. You can pray to Mary. Well, Mary is also very popular and is kind of busy, and he doesn't really have a strong connection to Mary. And so there's Saint Anne. Now, Saint Anne in the Roman Catholic hagiographies is Mary's mother, because Mary is also born of a virgin, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And Saint Anne is also the patron saint of coal miners. And so there's a direct connection to the Luther family. He feels a kinship to Saint Anne. And so when he prays to Saint Anne, it is with this understanding she will talk to Mary, she will talk to Jesus, and then Jesus will talk to God, and that'll stop the lightning, and he'll get home safe. That's the plan. And then he makes this vow, recorded kind of as a rash vow. You think of the Judge Jephthah making his rash vow: if God will give me victory, then I will sacrifice the first thing comes out of my house. Well, but for Luther, he's vowing to do precisely what he wants to do, as opposed to what his father wants him to do. And so it's kind of like Brer Rabbit not wanting to be thrown into the briar patch. So we have this idea with Luther that he makes this vow. Now, his father is not happy with this, because, I mean, he's seeing his retirement savings going out the window. This was his retirement plan, and he's going to be a monk. Monks don't have a lot of money or support their parents in their old age. And so Hans Luther was not happy with this, but Luther went on and joined the monastery in Erfurt. He joined the Augustinian order. He was ordained into that order. And we find that as he's ordained as a priest, ordained to preach in the Augustinian order, he is deeply convicted about his own sin and his own unworthiness. And the story goes that on the day which he was supposed to perform the Mass publicly for the first time, okay, he's memorized it, he's sat through the Mass his entire life, he knows the Mass, he knows what he's supposed to do, and he's performing the Mass. His father travels all the way into Erfurt to be there for Luther's first Mass, and he starts to perform the Eucharist, right? And so in the Mass, the idea is that as you are performing the Mass, you are actually performing a miracle, right? So as you present the bread and the wine and you give the words of institution, that's when the bread and the wine turn into the physical body and blood of Jesus. And it, kind of as a side note on that, it's done in Latin, and so when you hold up the bread and you say, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, that's when it's supposed to change. That's also where we get the word hocus pocus. It's this magical transformation of the bread into the body of Christ. Well, he gets to that point. The next line, everybody knows what's coming, hoc est corpus meum. He's supposed to hold up the bread, that's what he's supposed to say, and he couldn't do it, because he did not believe that he was worthy to touch the body or the blood of Christ. And he was convicted of his own unworthiness, and he flees from the scene, and another priest steps in and completes the Mass for him and humiliates himself in front of his father, and he felt very bad about it. But this is the thing we keep seeing about Luther. He has this deep conviction of his own sin that causes him to flee from things that he sees as holy and to cower in the face of the holy. Well, as he's in Erfurt, they don't know what to do with him. He's depressed. He's dealing with this constant dread of his own sin. So they decide, you know what you need? You need more education. You're an educated guy. You're a really smart guy. We're not really equipped to deal with what you're dealing with here. Let's send you to Wittenberg where you can teach a semester. And it's in Wittenberg, teaching one semester in Wittenberg. He actually reads the Bible for the first time. First time he's ever read the Bible. In the library at Wittenberg. And so at that point, he starts to question a lot of his own positions. He's starting to doubt the sacrament of penance. It's important to note that as Protestants, we only recognize two sacraments at the time. And even today in the Roman Catholic Church, there are seven. And Luther in particular is wrestling with this sacrament of penance and how that works. That you're supposed to go to the priest, confess your sins, and in order for penance to work, you have to particularly confess of every single sin you have ever done. And then you're to receive absolution for those sins. And then you're supposed to continue this practice for the rest of your life, because this is a sacrament in a sacerdotal system. So sacerdotalism is the belief that you are saved by the sacraments. So this is a church teaching in the Roman Catholic Church. You are saved, all your sins are washed away at your baptism, but then when you sin and commit sins, you are then needing to cleanse those sins through confession and absolution. And so Luther is constantly going through the sins that he has committed. He is very diligently scouring through the history of his whole life, gathering every sin he can think of, and he goes into the confession booth and he recounts his entire life and every sin of his entire life to his confessor, 6 hours in the confessional every day. And they get so tired of this, they're going, Brother Martin, you're angry with God. We keep giving you absolution, and you just keep coming back and repeating this stuff. You need to trust God. You need to love God. And so they decide, you know, what we need to do for Brother Martin, we need to send him on a pilgrimage. If we send him on a holy pilgrimage, that'll fix it. That'll fix him. That'll make him better. Well, it gets him out of their hair. That's right. So and we constantly see this at the monastery in Erfurt. They are constantly, what do we do? How do you solve a problem like Brother Martin? We're going to send him over to Wittenberg. Well, that didn't work. We're going to send him to Rome. That'll work. So he goes to Rome, and he immediately realizes that the clergy in Rome are given to decadent lifestyles. They are given to drunkenness and debauchery in public, and there's just all sorts of wickedness going on with the clergy in Rome. At this time, you have Pope Julius II, and that's a whole mess we will get into next week when we cover Zwingli. Zwingli is very much tied up in that mess, and I feel like it's better to discuss all of Julius II's shortcomings then. But you have very wicked popes, you have very wicked clergy, and he is suddenly confronted with the lack of purity within the church. As he's going through Rome, he's doing all the things he can for penance to try to alleviate. He climbs, I forget what the name of the staircase was, but he on his knees, praying on every step all the way up to the top so that he can remove so many years from purgatory for his aunt and uncle. And he's going through these motions to deal with penance and purgatory and wrestling with these ideas. And he comes to the top of the stairs, praying the whole way up the stairs. And he looks down and he sees everybody else praying and he goes, who knows? Did that actually accomplish anything? He has doubts. He can't say for certain that that actually did anything. So Erfurt finally decides, you know what? We need to just get rid of him. So they transfer him to Wittenberg. He is now going to teach as a professor at Wittenberg and be installed there. And he's out of Erfurt's hair. They don't have to worry about him anymore. Well, he goes to Wittenberg, where the vicar of the Augustinian order in Wittenberg is Dr. Johann von Staupitz. Now, Staupitz isn't a scholastic. Now, the scholastics, we think of the scholastics, they were very high-minded, speculative theologians, very much fixated on reconciling Aristotle with the Bible. Staupitz isn't is an educated man, but he is of the opposite school to the scholastics. He is a mystic. Now, we don't often think of mysticism as a Christian philosophy, but that's how it starts. Mysticism, this Christian philosophy that in order to seek absolute truth, you must contact directly the mind of God. And so Staupitz is a mystic, and so as he's looking at Martin's problems, at Luther's problems with the church, he's going, okay, you need to just, here's what you need to do. You need to start reading the Bible. start studying the Bible, right? You need to start loving God and start focusing on loving God and not focusing on your sins. Stop focusing so much on the sins and start believing what God has done for you. And so with this new direction, he is then pursuing a doctorate in theology, which he gets in 1512. He starts doing lectures on the Psalms from 1513 to 1515, then Romans, then Galatians. And if you ever wanted to start questioning church Roman Catholic tradition more, you couldn't have a better start than Psalms, Romans, and Galatians. That's really a great place to start if you're really going to question medieval Catholic traditions. But von Staupitz, in order to accomplish this, Staupitz actually resigns as chair of Bible at Wittenberg in order to shove Luther into that position. Says, here's what you need to do. I'm going to step down as chair of Bible. You're in my place. You do this. So the way lectures worked in those days, the students would come into the classroom and the professor would then do their study publicly in front of the classroom as the class took notes. And so as Luther is going through these books for the first time and studying them out, he's got a whole class taking notes on what he's lecturing on and how he's talking about these books. But it starts to make him question a lot of things about how we are saved. I mean, he starts rejecting the two planks of salvation and sacerdotalism. He is confronted with the idea that we are saved, we are justified by grace, we are saved by faith, that this is the work of Christ and not the work of ourselves. This has nothing to do with our own good works. And he starts to really wrestle with these ideas and realize this isn't what the church is teaching. This isn't the practice of the church in his day. And so he's wrestling with these ideas. And at the same time that he's wrestling with these ideas, he also is in the region of Saxony. By taking Staupitz's role, he is now overseeing 11 monasteries in this region. And in Saxony, the leader of this region is Frederick the Wise, who is the Elector of Saxony. Now, Frederick the Wise was a man who greatly desired truth. He greatly desired to be close to God. He wanted to be as righteous as he could possibly be. And to facilitate this, in part of his quest for righteousness, he had collected the largest number of relics in Germany. And so Wittenberg had this huge reliquary where, and every year he would bring out all the relics so that everybody could pray through the reliquary and do more penance, and it would be a way for him to help the local populace with their confession and with their salvation, and hoping that this would add to his own sainthood, as it were. He greatly desired righteousness, but at the same time, he is engaging in the sale of indulgences. So for Frederick the Wise, he, throughout Saxony, sells the All Saints Indulgence, okay? And so you can buy the All Saints Indulgence, and this is so that by praying through the reliquary, by praying through all the relics, you could remove so many years worth of penance from your absolution. Now, Luther was not a big fan of this, and he starts writing against indulgences at this time, which is kind of like biting the hand that feeds you. But to Frederick's credit, he is named the Wise for a good reason, that even though Luther starts kind of attacking the relics and attacking the indulgences, Frederick is starting to take notice and just listen to what Luther's saying. He still considers him a loyal subject. He's an educated man. And for the most part, these critiques are happening in the college, on the college campus, in the classroom. These aren't these are entirely intellectual discussions. This isn't a public discussion. That all changes in the year 1517. Now, for context, in 1512, they elected Pope Leo X as pope. Now, Pope Leo X was a Medici. and being of a good Venetian family of very great wealth. They say that Pope Leo X managed to spend three popes worth of assets. He spent all of the assets of Julius II, he spent every asset he ever brought into the papacy, and he went so far in debt it cost everything that the next pope was going to make during his entire papacy. That he spent the entire wealth of the papacy on himself, on his luxuries, and building up his own name. He liked to go hunting, he liked to go fighting, he had all sorts of things he liked to do that cost lots and lots of money, and so he was always strapped for cash. Now, it happened that Pope Julius II had started renovations on St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And he had got the groundwork done and started building the dome, and it was unfinished when Pope Julius died. And so now we've got this unfinished dome over the basilica, and it needs to be finished, and they don't have any money. Well, it just so happened that Albrecht of Brandenburg, who was too young, he was in his 20s at this point, he wasn't old enough to even be ordained yet as a priest, had already become bishop of Halberstadt and of Brandenburg by buying those positions with money, mostly because those regions were strapped for cash and he could pay them 5,000 ducats and they would give him a bishopric and then he got the status to go with it. So this was a very good political move for him. He's extremely young, he's got these two bishoprics, but he wants to be Archbishop of Mainz, and he knows there's going to be objections because he's not really old enough to have the two bishoprics he already has, and now he wants to be Archbishop. This is going to cost him more than the bishoprics did. And so he sends to Leo X, says, "Hey, I know you need some money. I want to be Archbishop. How much is this going to cost?" So Pope Leo X, he goes, "Well, I'll tell you what, 10,000 ducats, 12,000 ducats, 12 for the number of the apostles, to make this sound holy, right?" And Albrecht goes, "I'll tell you what, I'll give you 7 for the 7 deadly sins." Pope Leo shoots back, says, "I'll take 10. Presumably for the Ten Commandments, but he didn't actually attach anything to it. But so I'll take 10. So Albrecht of Brandenburg paid 10,000 ducats to Pope Leo X. He got a sizable loan through the various lending houses of the day. They were charging at usurious rates, so you can just through the roof on the interest. But he managed to buy the archbishopric. And to kind of alleviate that expense, Pope Leo agreed that they would institute a new indulgence. They would allow Albrecht to institute an indulgence for St. Peter that they could charge the people a quarter of a ducat to receive this indulgence, and that half the proceeds of these sales would go to Rome, and the other half would go to the lending houses to pay off the debt. Now, I did the math, and that means he had to sell 160,000 of these things just to break even. So you need a good salesman. And so Albrecht looks around, and he finds this Dominican friar by the name of John Tetzel. Now, John Tetzel is a really good salesman. And he comes into a town. He has all the pageantry. He has the flags and the banners. He preaches this really good sermon about, just really pulling on the heartstrings about how your loved ones are languishing in purgatory and how bad things are for them there. And he's just going into all the details of how bad purgatory is and how your loved ones are languishing there. And he goes through this entire sales pitch. And at the end, he has this little jingle at the end, you know, once a penny in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, right? And so everybody, they've just heard how bad their loved ones have it in purgatory. So now every time you buy one of these indulgences, you can get a loved one out of purgatory. So they're going to, business is booming. Now, Frederick didn't allow Tetzel into Saxony because that would interfere with the All Saints indulgence. And so that just wasn't going to work for Frederick. So Tetzel is outside of Saxony, but he's close enough. He's basically on the other side of the river, and so people can just cross over and buy the indulgences from Tetzel, and lots of people are buying these. And this makes Luther kind of upset, and he starts to really get, he starts referring to Tetzel as this as uttering blasphemy and accusing him of misrepresenting the indulgence and the sacrament of penance and misrepresenting the Pope, not realizing he was chosen directly for this, and the Pope is totally in on it. So Luther at this point is a bit naive. He doesn't realize that the Pope is in on the scam, but he's recognizing it as a scam. And so he gets angry, and he sits down and he writes the 95 Theses. And it's mostly just going into indulgences and why they don't work and why they encourage more sin, not less, and it's not actually achieving the goal of penitence. So the idea of being penitent and doing penance are two different things. Penitence is a matter of the heart. Penance is a physical act that you do. And he's recognizing that these are not the same thing, and the Bible clearly calls for penitence, but it calls for confession and penitence, but it does not call for penance. And so he goes through the 95 Theses. They're very, he's mad, and it comes across in the way in which he writes them. But to his credit, he isn't writing to the public. He writes the 95 Theses and sends them directly to the Archbishop with a letter. And he also, as tradition records, on All Saints Day, posted them to the church door at Wittenberg. Now, this was kind of like an intellectual forum. This is for your consideration to the faculty at Wittenberg, at the college at Wittenberg. This is, let's discuss this. Here's my points. Let's discuss it. And in probably one of the most out-of-control college pranks of all time, college students take what is written in Latin and they translate it into German, use the printing press in the basement of the college, and have it distributed across Germany in the course of a week. So now everybody in Germany is reading this very indelicately worded series of propositions against the sale of indulgences, and it's being called extortion, it's being called he's calling it a robbery of the German people and stealing the gold of Germany and shipping it to Rome. He's making all of these claims. He's laying bare how the sale of indulgences works. This is some of the inner workings of which the common people did not know at this time. And so it suddenly is becoming the talk of all Germany. Not his intention. Like I said, it was probably a college prank. But it definitely gets everybody talking. So for John Tetzel, he now is being attacked by Luther. But Tetzel is, while he has a little bit of college education, he's not on the level of Luther. Luther doesn't attack, in the 95 Theses, isn't attacking Tetzel directly. He's attacking the Pope for allowing this. He's attacking the Archbishop for allowing Tetzel to function. But Tetzel is not a peer with Luther. He's not an equal with Luther because he's not a doctor of theology. And so because he's not a doctor, they're not supposed to debate. This is just public. This is not proper etiquette. And so he doesn't engage with Tetzel directly because he's not supposed to, based on etiquette. So the Dominicans, as a response to Luther, go ahead and rush Tetzel through his doctorate. You know, within a year and a half, Tetzel now has a doctorate so he can debate Luther. This went about as well as you would expect, and Tetzel ultimately has to retire in disgrace as he is eventually disowned by the Pope and by Albrecht and ultimately by the Dominicans themselves. He dies in 1519, so just 2 years later. But in response to the 95 Theses, when Pope Leo X first heard it, he is reported to have said, "He's a drunken monk. He'll think differently once he sobers up." And then it didn't go away, and it just kept boiling in Germany. And so he sent Cardinal Cajetan to interview Luther. He gave Cajetan very strict orders. Do not engage with the man. Do not correct his theology. Do not debate him at all. Just find out what he believes, write it down, bring that back. That's all you're supposed to do. So Cajetan goes to the Diet at Augsburg, starts to talk with Luther. He says, okay, I'm here to hear you either confess or recant. And Luther tells him, well, I'm willing to recant if you can prove where I'm wrong. And Cajetan goes, okay, I'll do that. And he says, you're wrong, because in the papal bull released in 1343 by Pope Clement VI, he says very clearly that we're supposed to, there is this store of grace that the Pope can release through the sale of indulgences to the common people. And this is the first time Luther starts to panic about this point, because he starts to realize the Pope made a serious error. This is not biblical. And so he starts making excuses. He starts criticizing the language of the papal bull itself, saying that that's not actually what the papal bull says. He uses this word, not that word. And he says, we may be stupid Germans, but we at least know our grammar. And he makes excuses. But it becomes very clear that Cajetan has him on the ropes. And he ultimately refuses to recant. But he starts to realize he needs to study these papal encyclicals and these papal decretals. And so this ends with the threat of exile. Cajetan is threatening exile on him. But Frederick the Wise kind of talks to the Pope about it, says, wouldn't it be better if we just keep him close and keep an eye on him? And so the Pope sends an order to Frederick, yes, don't send him into exile, don't punish him, just keep him where you can keep an eye on him, keep him in place. We don't want him going anywhere. Make sure he's not causing any trouble. So Frederick the Wise is kind of behind the scenes, and to Frederick's credit, he's very cunning. He's very devious in his dealings with the Pope and with Luther, that he makes it a point. He says he's never said 20 words to Luther his entire life to this point. As the Pope is saying, you're on Luther's side, he's going, I haven't even said 20 words to the man. I don't know the man. And so he keeps his distance from Luther deliberately, so that whenever the Pope questions him about it, he goes, he's just a Saxon. I got to take care of my people. But I don't know the man, and I have no personal feelings on the issue. But all the while, Frederick is clearly defending Luther. So the Pope decides, you know, we need to deal with this. We need to deal with Luther's, with this upstart German monk. And we need to go ahead and address the issues they're talking about. Well, Luther had a friend, Karlstadt, who was also a priest, who was also joining in Luther's critique of the Pope. And so the Pope calls a loyal Catholic named John Eck. Eck is German for corner, and that's going to become relevant here in a minute. But John Eck was a German. He was a humanist. And the humanists were the up-and-coming new fad within the education system of Europe at the time. Humanism had started in Italy. It was focusing on classical literature, classical languages, logic, rhetoric, and really going back to the sources and looking at people like Cicero and Aristotle, and well, actually Plato more than Aristotle, and just reading ancient writings and understanding ancient truth and trying to become the best humans they could be. What does it mean to be maximally human? That becomes a major point of the humanists. So John Eck is a German, he's a humanist, he's very well educated, and so he goes and initiates a debate with Karlstadt. And that happened on June the 28th in 1519. And Karlstadt, of course, is... John Eck, his position is on the freedom of the will and how free will is necessary so that we can do good works, so that we can be saved by our good works. And that's his entire argument, to which Karlstadt responds with, no, we are saved. We are justified by grace. We are saved by faith, and that's the work of Christ and not ourselves. And so throughout this debate, Eck realizes Karlstadt has a more biblical point. And so Eck suddenly switches tactics, abandons his position on the freedom of the will, and starts debating Karlstadt in other directions, and ultimately wins the debate. But Karlstadt made a fairly good showing of himself, even though he loses. So John Eck, from that, Karlstadt also incites Eck, saying, well, yeah, you beat me, but I'm no Luther. And so this incites Eck. He goes, well, I've got to take on Luther. I have to debate Luther now. And so he goes and debates Luther on starting on July the 4th, and it runs 23 days to July the 27th. So 23 days of debate between John Eck and Martin Luther. They talk about the papacy. They talk about purgatory. They talk about penance. And in all of this, I mean, John Eck is going through all of the, they're going through the encyclicals, they're going through the decretals, they're going through all the church councils, they're going through all this documentary evidence, and John Eck is going, okay, Luther is definitely my superior for memory. I cannot remember half of this stuff, and he's got it memorized. And John Eck is just struggling to keep up with Luther, but he does manage to corner Luther. Now, John Eck, John the Corner, puts Luther in a corner through this type of an argument, all right? That he starts going, well, you have to understand that Scripture has to be interpreted, and the only valid interpretation of Scripture comes from the Pope, and it comes from church councils. Church councils are the authority on Scripture, to which Luther goes, no, you're wrong, because this church council disagrees with that church council, and the rulings of this council contradict that council, and they interpret Scripture differently, and they disagree. They can't be infallible. They are not authoritative, therefore. And Eck goes, okay, you don't think the councils are authoritative, then you have to agree that the Pope is the authority for interpreting Scripture. To which Luther goes, no, this Pope said this, and this Pope said that, and that Pope said the other thing, and those all disagree. And they don't agree with Scripture at all. And so the popes make errors too. And so he goes, okay, well, that makes you a Hussite. He goes, what do you mean I'm a Hussite? And so he goes through and just points out all of his connections to Jan Hus and all of Hus's theological convictions. And this was a shock to Luther. He had never considered himself to be a heretic, and he knew Jan Hus was a heretic, and he had never really considered himself to have much in agreement with Jan Hus. He had never really read any of his works. But in the end, as it's being presented to him, he's going, yeah, I guess I agree with that. I guess that's what I am. But he still managed to win the debate. But this then made an enemy for life. John Eck then becomes his enemy for the rest of his life, constantly pursuing his doom. John Eck is convinced that this is another Hus. He is referring to him as the German Hus, that we have to stop this man. We have to deal with him. And so he goes directly down to the Pope and says, look, it's worse than we thought. You got to stop him. So the Pope issues a papal bull called the Exsurge Domine, which means rise up, O Lord. And it starts off in the first line, rise up, O Lord, there is a wild boar loose in your garden. And so Luther, at this time, while the Pope is writing this, Luther leaves the debate with John Eck, and he starts immediately studying Jan Hus and discovers, no, I agree with most of what this man said. I mean, pretty much everything he said I agree with. There are a couple of things here and there. So during this time, while he's kind of reloading and the Pope's writing this papal bull and everything's getting set there, Luther is starting to write new documents, and he's starting to write books and discuss new things. So in the end, he rejects all the sacraments except baptism and the Lord's Supper. So he rejects confession as a sacrament, marriage is a sacrament. What are the others? You've got confirmation. Extreme unction, holy orders. Yeah, marriage. Yeah. Yeah, so confirmation, marriage, extreme unction, holy orders, and confession. So those are the five he rejects as being sacraments. Now, we in the Reformed Church, we still believe in confession of sins. we have it in our order of worship. But this is because, as he's looking at the sacrament of confession in particular, As you go back to the early church, confession was public in front of the whole church. It was a corporate confession. There was public confession. And it's not until about the 5th or 6th century that you start getting private confession with a priest. And it's not until the Carolingian period that you really start getting that organized into a judicial matter like it continues into the medieval period. So he starts rejecting all of these, realizing that the only two that Christ institutes in the Gospels are baptism and the Lord's Supper. He starts looking at the Mass. Okay, so we've got the hocus pocus. You know, we're converting the bread into the body and we're converting the wine into the blood of Christ. But now these are an idol to be worshipped. And he's looking at this pageantry and saying, that's idolatry. We cannot be pursuing idolatry. And so he rejects the Mass as idolatry. He's lived as a monk. He has done everything he could as a monk and realizes just how bad the monastic vows have become, that they do not lead to piety. They do not lead to a closer connection to Scripture or to God, and they actually lead to all sorts of sin. And so he rejects monastic vows and writes extensively against that. He affirms the priesthood of all believers, like Hus. He affirms the interpretation of Scripture is not subject to popes and councils. He really solidifies that and starts really laying out the groundwork for why Scripture should be, why every believer has the right and the obligation to interpret Scripture for themselves. But then he comes to this final point. He comes to the conclusion, he had mentioned this to Karlstadt earlier in one of his letters. During his debates with John Eck, he's writing to Karlstadt and says, I'm coming to the conclusion the Pope might be the Antichrist. By the time he gets to this point, no, he's convinced the Pope is the Antichrist, and he writes books on the subject. And so you can imagine which one of those points kind of catches the attention of the Pope as he's writing this papal bull, because he doesn't really address any of Luther's writings after the 95 Theses, except for a few of these that deal primarily with him, right? So he refutes Luther on the giving of the cup to the laity, okay? So remember we discussed a major issue with Jan Hus was the ultraquist controversy, the idea that the priesthood was more important than the laity, and so in communion only the cup was reserved for the priests, the bread was given to everybody, but only the priests drank from the cup. Luther, like Hus, rejects that teaching. He gives the cup to the common people as well as the bread. And so the Pope calls him down and that says, you're not allowed to do that. That's not proper. And that's breaking with church tradition. He calls him down on penance, saying that this is well established and we need to keep doing this. He opposes the disgorgement of monastic wealth, right? So Luther wants to give all the money back, says the state ought to come in and clean out the monasteries and help us to live lives of true poverty, which went over really well with the monastic orders. So the Pope rejects that idea. But then he focuses the bulk of this document on Luther's views on the papacy. All right, so he says, popes have the power to bind and loose sins. He says, popes and councils alone have the power to interpret Scripture, and that the Pope is the head of the church and that the Roman church is superior to all the other churches. And Luther's going, no, that's not right. But he receives the papal bull, and in this, the Emperor Charles V decides, you know what? We need to go ahead and deal with Luther like we did with Jan Hus. We're going to call the Diet of Worms. We're going to enforce this papal bull, and we're going to investigate Luther. So he calls this hearing, and you see, I mean, it takes some time. Luther is invited, then he's uninvited, then he's invited again. And so it's April before he finally arrives. He arrives at the meeting, and so like Jan Hus, he recognizes this is setting up just like the end of Hus's story. You know, Hus was invited in, he was given a safe conduct, told, come, argue your point, then you can go home in peace. And then when he got there, they told him, well, promises to heretics don't count, and so then they burned him at the stake. And so he knows he's likely to end up in the same way, but he goes to Worms in disguise. He shows up on the 16th. He appears, and he says the only thing they actually asked him of any value at all was when he walked in, they asked him, are those your books? To which he goes, yes. And to the second question is, do you recant? And then he uttered those immortal words, can I have 24 hours to think about it? So Luther, in his debate with John Eck, was suddenly confronted with this idea. John Eck accuses Luther, says, are you alone wise? I mean, the whole church believes this. You alone believe this. How is it that you alone are wise? This is just you being an upstart monk, and you need to get in line with the rest of the church and with the church fathers. And so Luther is having this crisis of faith right there in front of the Diet of Worms. He doesn't know. He's starting to doubt his own convictions at this point. He's going, am I alone wise? Do I have this right? Is this what I'm supposed to be doing? Is this actually biblical? So he goes to his rooms. He prays through the entire night. He considers his position. In his prayer that night, he's convicted. You know, this is God's cause. This isn't mine. He said, I was brought here through Scripture. I was brought here because this is where the Spirit led me. This is where I've got to be. So as he goes in on the next day and ask him, do you recant? Now, Luther recounts that he said a very flowery, very poetic thing, which Hollywood likes to present in a very defiant and very heroic manner. Luther presents himself as being very quiet, very uncertain, and barely audible, as he says, unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason, he actually gives a long, lot more. He says, because I've been asked to answer without horns, I cannot violate conscience. I will not recant unless convinced through. I'm about butchering this one. The main point of it is, he won't recant unless convinced through reason, through plain reason in Scripture. And so, he says, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." So in his in this, I mean, Charles V immediately is mad. He wants to deal with Luther. He wants to make another huss out of him. And so they have to debate for another couple of days. Luther takes his leave. He tries to get out while he can before they rescind the safe conduct and is immediately abducted. Now, that's from the position of the common people, that's what they see. Luther just disappears. He leaves the council and he vanishes. Now, Frederick the Wise, that devious old man, he saw what happened at the Diet of Worms. He saw Luther's confession that he couldn't recant. He saw how angry the emperor got. And so he walks over to one of his knights and he says, look, they're going to ambush Luther on the road. We can't let that happen. He's a good Saxon. Said, but if the emperor comes to me and says, where's Luther? I'm going to have to tell him if I know, so don't tell me where he's going. And so Frederick the Wise sent his knights out. They captured Luther, took Luther on the road, and they took him to a castle of Frederick's called the Wartburg. Now, Frederick didn't know where Luther was, so the emperor's going, where's Luther? I don't know. But Luther is in the Wartburg, and he's out of contact with everybody at this point. Well, this kind of goes about how you would expect. You've got this guy who's a public figure who is connected with this 95 Theses. He's becoming a big name. He's making waves in the church and asking questions that everybody would like to hear the answer to. No answers were forthcoming at the Diet of Worms. And so now he's gone. Well, he's got some friends. Philip Melanchthon, who has been his friend throughout most of this time, who is actually, in Luther's opinion, the better theologian, and the better, the more charismatic, and probably the more well-balanced theologian. Luther tends to fly off the handle and get angry, and Melanchthon tends to remain on a more even keel. Melanchthon, during this time, everybody knowing Melanchthon as Luther's right-hand man, Melanchthon celebrates an evangelical Lord's Supper. No mass, sermon, and the Lord's Supper. Preaching of the word and the Lord's Supper. So this causes, this starts waves, then you have 13 monks of the Augustinian order abandoning their posts and leaving their vows behind. Meanwhile, at the Wartburg, Luther is starting his translation of the German New Testament, completely unaware of what's going on in town. Karlstadt, meanwhile, is giving the mass and actually starts handing the cup out to the laity. Creates a huge scandal. And so all of this is happening and creates a number of uprisings, popular uprisings against the church, which is known as the Peasants' War. And at this point, you see there's this major call to get Luther back in the public eye so that he can kind of quell the violence. So Luther does return. On March 6th of 1522, Luther returns to Wittenberg and restores order, and it's like sanity finally returns to Wittenberg. From that point on, I mean, Luther remains the pastor at Wittenberg. There's a lot of political machinations going on, but the Reformation continues to spread. He makes another enemy in Erasmus of Rotterdam. Erasmus was well-connected. I wanted to spend more time on Erasmus, but we're out of time. Erasmus was not only a humanist, he is technically the humanist. He was considered the foremost humanist philosopher in his day. He is connected to a lot of writers and reformers and Catholic figures as well. He is a moderate, but he acts kind of, so we consider Thomas More was a good friend of his, but so was William Tyndale. So you have a good Catholic in Thomas More, you have a good Reformed pastor in William Tyndale, and both of them heavily influenced by Erasmus. Tyndale and Erasmus studied Latin, studied Hebrew together at Oxford. So there's a lot of connections between the Reformers and the Catholics, but Erasmus, seeing the violence of the Lutheran movement, seeing the violence of the Swiss movement with Zwingli, rejects both of their movements, being committed to a centrist or moderate position. He defends the Roman Catholic Church against Luther. He writes on the freedom of the will. Luther responds with the bondage of the will. And Erasmus is important because at the beginning, when Luther writes the 95 Theses, he isn't really saying anything Erasmus hadn't already said. But by the time we get to this point, Erasmus is starting to counter Luther, and ultimately, when we get to the Counter-Reformation and the Council of Trent, it's the voice of Erasmus that speaks from Trent against the Protestant church. And we will get there, so we'll be swinging back. Just kind of summing up real quick the legacy of Luther. He does get married, Catherine von Bora, in 1525. They have, seven kids together, I think, that survive to adulthood. You have Philip Melanchthon, who is Luther's biographer. He's his interpreter, so when you think of Lutheran theology, it's not so much the theology of Luther as it is Philip Melanchthon's interpretation of Luther's theology. So Philip Melanchthon is actually the big name in Lutheran theological thinking. He does a lot more to develop Lutheran theology. Karlstadt defects, ultimately goes to the Reformed Church in Switzerland, goes to the Reformers, goes to the Reformed Church. Henry VIII, dubbed by Luther as Reformed Catholics. Luther kind of wrote a letter saying that he was Martin Luther, pastor of Wittenberg by the grace of God to Henry VIII, King of England, to the disgrace of God, which Henry VIII didn't like at all and refused to have anything to do with Luther after that, as you can expect. And the rest of this we'll get to next week, because the Marburg Colloquy is when Luther and Zwingli finally come together. So next week we're going to get into Zwingli, and we'll get into the Marburg Colloquy, and the Augsburg Confession then is after the colloquy breaks up, and it's determined that the Reformed Church of Switzerland and the Lutherans aren't going to get together as a unified group. The Lutherans write the Augsburg Confession to kind of unify their position. So any other questions? I know we're out of time, but I'll field some questions in the little bit of time we've got. I know it's a lot. Luther's also probably one of the most documented members of the participants in the Reformation. He's also one of the more controversial ones, and we didn't really get into the other side of Luther. But, yeah.
What does it have to do with Martin Luther King?
Martin Luther King was named after Martin Luther.
I understand he was named after his daddy.
Now, so Martin Luther.
What does all this other people have to do with Martin Luther King?
Well, they're separated by about 450 years, so. So Martin Luther is a historic figure who was a very important churchman. But Martin Luther King, I mean, he was named after the famous reformer. Because, I mean, Dr. King was a pastor, and that was...
Yes, he was.
Yeah.
Where are you getting your theology from? From black people or from the white people?
This is Martin Luther. He's German. So...
So you're not getting it from Martin Luther King?
No, they're not actually connected theologically. Not directly, anyway. But yeah, you do. There is. You got to remember, Martin Luther King Jr. was a American
pastor
during the Civil Rights Movement, whereas Martin Luther was a reformer during the But they're not actually connected beyond the name.